Luke 22, verses 24 to 38, hear the word of the Lord. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's apparently a common experience, and it's very bad timing when right after someone dies, the heirs start fighting over the inheritance and start positioning themselves to get the best take of the money and the possessions. It may even be worse if the person is still alive and has just announced solemnly to the family of his or her stage 4 pancreatic cancer. And right in front of the person, they began arguing over the possessions and elbowing their way to the front to try to get the best take of the possessions. Now that's very, very tacky, at least. It's very insensitive. But unfortunately, it's what we find here in the gospel. Jesus has just announced his death. He's just instituted this supper that memorializes his death, and the disciples begin to talk about which of them has the greatest share, which of them is the greatest. This is the second time they've done this, and they're doing it here, apparently, as they're continuing to sit at the original communion table. They ask two questions. Right after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, they ask two questions. One you looked at last week. The question was, which of them was going to betray Jesus? Jesus had announced that one of them would do so. And they looked at each other and they talked about it and they said, which one? And it wasn't apparent to them which one. And then today we have the second dispute, the second question that they ask each other. And the second question was, once again, which of them, verse 24, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. This is the second time that they did this. The first time they did this, guess what Jesus had just announced? He had just announced that he was going to be rejected by the chief priests. He was going to be handed over. He was going to be crucified. And he was going to be raised from the dead. And immediately after that, back in chapter 9 of Luke, verses 43 to 48, what did they do? They fell into disputing who among them was the greatest. In that instance, Jesus took a child and he did an object lesson with the child in their midst. Now here in Luke, it's the only time in the Gospels that we have record of this conversation reoccurring during the communion meal. It shows up in other places in Luke and in the Gospels, but here it's at the communion table. Now Jesus answered this second question about who was the greatest by contrasting. The first time he'd done it with a child, And the second time he does it with politicians or officials, government officials, kings and rulers. And he contrasts greatness in the world with real greatness, with greatness in the kingdom of God. And he says in verse 25 that rulers establish their greatness in one of two ways. He says, the kings of the Gentiles, the nations, exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. And so there are two ways, and you can see this all through history, you can see it today, there are two ways that ruling officials establish their greatness. By either a hard hand, a firm hand, a heavy hand, or by an open hand. They offer one of two things. They offer sticks to beat you with, or they offer carrots to entice you. And that's what he says here. They exercise lordship, here's the heavy hand, or they're called benefactors, and they give away things. Now, in the old days, they would give away their own possessions, but sometimes they got those possessions by conquest of others. And now they give away possessions that are not theirs. They give away possessions that are raised from taxes. So one of two ways. So either by a heavy hand or by an open hand in order to either submit or to buy off the people. Now, he says, in contrast, that's not how it is among Christians. In verse 26, but not so with you. That shouldn't be how it is among Christians. That shouldn't be how it is in the church. That shouldn't be how it is in the kingdom of God, that we would have either a heavy hand or an open hand in order to buy people's favor. He says, by contrast, the greatest take the place of the youngest. Verse 26. Not so with you, rather let the greatest among you become as the youngest. Now, in those days, they didn't worship youth like we do. Parents didn't obey their children back in those days like they do today. Children were not the greatest. They were the ones that were submissive. And so they were in the lesser place. And so it says here that the greatest will become as the least, become as the youngest. And then he explains that, and he says the leader is as one who serves. Now, he doesn't reject leadership. There has to be leadership in the kingdom of God. There has to be leadership among Christians. In any society, there has to be leadership. But that leadership should be a leadership that is established not through the heavy-handed or through buying people off, but rather it should be established through service. That's how Christian leadership operates. That's what true greatness is about. I saw this demonstrated a couple times in a couple of different parking lots. One time I was involved in a worship service in which on Good Friday there were seven different speakers to talk about the seven last words of Christ, and each of them had 4 minutes to speak. There were various elders and pastors involved, and we were going to a church where there were only about 5 parking spaces, and everyone else had to park on the street. Plenty of street parking, but 5 church parking spaces, and the elders and pastors were to get there early in order to prepare dark suits and get there early and set up. And so 6 of those who were participating parked far away, and one of them got there early, and he saw that one of the 5 spaces was open, and he parked there, and he commented to me and said, "Oh, I got lucky today. I got one of the good spaces." Now, I didn't say anything to him. Maybe I should have, but I thought, he doesn't know how to park like an elder in God's church. Then I was at another church. And we got there early again. My wife and I, we were going to speak. We were missionaries supported by the church. We got there early, and we were the first ones in this huge parking lot. And we got there, we were the first ones in the parking lot, so we just sat there in our car, and then I noticed a man in a suit walking across the parking lot. And I thought, as I looked at him, I thought, that's the pastor of the church. And so I jumped out and greeted him. I'd known him, and I greeted him. I said, "Oh, you must live close by. You're walking to church." And he said, no, I actually don't live close by, but there's some excess parking across the street, and that's where I park on Sundays." And I thought, there's a man who knows how to park like an elder. He knows how to live as a leader in Christ's church, acting not as the first, but acting as the youngest. He's one who leads by serving. Next, Jesus gave an illustration about the relative greatness of the diner and the server in verse 27. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? And he recognized that in the world's economy, the diner's greater than the server. He says, is it not the one who reclines at the table? And then he made an apparent, an obvious statement, but it was actually quite a shocking statement. He just established that the diner is more important, more exalted than the server. And he said, but I'm among you as the one who serves. What had Jesus just done in the passage of last week? What had he just done? He had just served a meal. He had just served the Passover meal. He had just taken the place of the least in order to serve the meal to the diners, his disciples. And his service extended far beyond serving a meal to his disciples. We find that he served people all through the Gospels, and in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45, we see the extent of his service. He said, not even the Son of Man came to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus served all the way to the cross, and his posture contrasted starkly with the disciples jockeying for position once Jesus was gone. And it also set the pattern for leadership in the church. This church is going to have the opportunity. We are what's called a mission church. We're under the authority of another local church, City Church, and they have elders, and we depend on their elders. But this church will be electing its elders and its deacons and its pastors. And the kind of elders and deacons and pastors you need to look for are those who know how to park their cars. They know how to park like elders. They know how to park like deacons. They know how to live like elders and deacons. They know how to live as servants in the Church of Jesus Christ. They'll lead, for certain. They will be out ahead. They will be leading the way, but they will be leading by serving. Now, we see that Jesus gave another reason for them not to act like worldlings grubbing for power in verses 28 to 30. So the first reason is, that's how the kingdoms of the world operate, so you shouldn't operate that way. Things are reversed in the kingdom of God. And then in verses 28 to 30, he recognizes that they were the ones who stayed with him. So he praises them and says, you've stayed with me in my trials. Many did not. And you see that especially in the Gospel of John. We read that many turned away from following him. And they said, this saying that he just said, it's too hard. And they would turn away from him. And at one point, Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, are you leaving too? He was down to apparently almost nobody at that point. He said, are you leaving too? And he says, you've stayed with me in my trials. And then he says in verse 29, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. Now, the verb that's used here, it's translated assigned, is a common verb that is used when a covenant is made. We could say, I bequeath to you, kind of old language, but kind of covenantal language, formal legal language. I bequeath to you what my Father has bequeathed to me. I give as an inheritance to you what my Father has given an inheritance to me, and that is the kingdom of God. Now, the point here is Christians don't need to fight for little privileges and little advantages over other people. Why not? Because we have received a kingdom as a gift. Just as the Father gave a kingdom to the Son gives that kingdom to us. And so we don't need to be grubbing for power. We don't need to be promoting ourselves. Why? We've already been gratuitously, we've been freely promoted by Jesus as he has bestowed on us a kingdom. And then he says two benefits of that kingdom, of being in that kingdom. One was what they were doing right then, eating and drinking at Jesus' table. Eating and drinking at Jesus' table. He says this is a little morsel, this is a little foretaste, but in the kingdom, as it's realized, as it's consummated, you will get to eat and drink at my table. And to this day, we understand that eating and drinking at someone's table is to enter into fellowship with them, and especially if it is a personage of high power. We boast about that sort of thing, don't we? Oh, I got to eat with the governor. I got to eat with the mayor. Oh, I got to eat with whatever, so-and-so, some important personage. It's a privilege to eat at the table of a high person. And he's saying, you'll get to eat and drink at my table. Don't be elbowing your way to a little bit of privilege here, because you have access to my table. And the second thing is this. He says, you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that's hard to conceive of all that could mean. But he's saying to these apostles particularly, because he mentions the 12 apostles. He's already said that one of them would not be there, but he would be replaced. That you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's saying you will have authority over this Israel, this reconstituted Israel. And if we read Luke's companion volume, Acts of the Apostles, guess what these apostles did? They went out and they had authority over Israel, over this new Israel that God was bringing in from all the nations. They exercised authority. And how did they do it? They learned the lesson. They exercised that authority by laying down their lives for their brothers and sisters. And I imagine that there will be an even greater exercise of that authority in the consummation of the kingdom, particularly for those whom Jesus chose at the beginning to reconstitute and to rebuild the people of Israel, the new Israel, the true Israel. Then Jesus turned and he addressed another threat. The first threat to the disciples, to their own well-being, was their selfish ambition. That's the first threat. And he addressed that in the first verse, as we saw. Then he turned and he addressed another threat. And the second threat was Satan. And so we sometimes talk about three threats to our well-being: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, the flesh, he's just addressed that threat, the selfish ambition. And now he addresses another one, Satan. And interestingly, he addresses it solemnly to Simon. Simon was his given name, Simon. You know that Jesus had changed his name. He'd given him another name. He'd called him Rock or Rocky, Peter. But here he goes back to his given name. He says, Simon, Simon. And he says it twice. It's solemn. He calls attention to Simon. And then he says, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But there's something interesting here. In verse 31, and this doesn't work in English anymore, because our you plural has fallen out. We have substitutes in different parts of our country. We have y'all, we have yous guys, we have youans in different parts of our country. There are different ways to try to bring out the plural, but in formal language, we no longer have that plural you, but this is plural. So he says, Simon, Simon, he addresses it to Simon, but then he says, behold, Satan demanded to have all of you, that he might sift all of you like wheat. Now, how do you sift wheat? You sift wheat through a sieve. You shake it with a sieve, and it gets pulverized. It gets shaken and pulverized. And he's saying, all of you, you disciples, he just announced that they would be sitting on thrones. He said, but there's an obstacle to that. Satan has demanded to pulverize all of you. Now, it's not clear to whom Satan made his demands. I suppose we could think of Job and the ways that Satan presented himself to God to try to pulverize and shake Job. But it's clear that he wanted to destroy the disciples. But then Jesus spoke to Peter, and there's a change here in verse 32. Same in our translation, but now it's singular. So verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have all of you that he might sift all of you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Peter, and now it's singular, that your faith, Peter, may not fail. And when you, Peter, have turned again, you strengthen your brothers. And now he focuses on Peter. Knowing of Simon's denial and return, he said, I've prayed for you. Satan wants to pulverize you, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, that your faith may not fail. He knew that he would deny him. He knew that he would return. And Jesus told him that after you return, strengthen your brothers. After you return, strengthen your brothers. Now, Peter objected. He said, I don't need to return. I won't need to return because I'm not going anywhere. There's not going to be any need for me to return from where? Because I am willing to go to prison with you, and I am willing to die with you. And then we have Jesus' solemn announcement, verse 34. I tell you, Peter, here once again, the Simon, Simon, it's solemn. I tell you, it's solemn, it's serious. I tell you, Peter, Rocky, Rock, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Now, Jesus prayed for Peter so that he would return. We've already heard of one of the apostles who wouldn't return. But Jesus prayed for Peter that he would return. And we'll see, as you know, he did return. But Jesus prayed not only for Peter. Jesus prayed and prays for all of us. And if it weren't for his prayer, our faith would fail us. He prays for all of us that our faith would not fail us. Hebrews is addressed to Christians whose faith was hanging by a thread. Maybe you felt like that at some point in your life, where your faith was just hanging by a thread. You just didn't know if you could go on believing for whatever reason, doubts or trials or struggles, whatever it might be. But the whole letter to the Hebrews is addressed to those people. Their faith was in doubt, that it was on the verge of failing. They were tempted to turn back. And we read that to these people, we read that Jesus was the one who gave his life once for all. And he became a high priest. And you know what high priests do? You know what priests do in general? They intercede. They stand in the gap, and they plead to God on behalf of the people. Prophets, they pray as well, but prophets tend to plead on behalf of God to the people, but the priests tend to direct their intercession to God for the people. And it says, consequently, Hebrews chapter 7, 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to save to the end. He is able to save to the fullest those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus prayed for Peter. Jesus prays for us as well, that our faith would not fail. And we can be certain and we can be confident in this life that our faith will not fail because Jesus prays for us. At the same time, and because of his prayers, we must continue believing. We must continue in faith until the end. And this is the great truth of the perseverance of believers, that believers will be saved in the end. And how will they be saved? They will be saved because they keep on believing. And how do they keep on believing? Because Jesus constantly intercedes for us. At the same time, we should recognize that there are times when in thought and in word and in deed, we deny Jesus. Maybe we don't do what, you know, what Peter was about to do. Maybe we don't shout it out. But with our actions and our words and our attitudes, we may deny Jesus. Then what do we need to do? Return. He said, once you return, then strengthen your brothers. So what do we need to do when we find ourselves drifting in our thoughts and our words and our attitudes and our deeds toward a position of denying Jesus and his power in our lives? What do we need to do as soon as we can? We need to return. And then once we return, we'll be in a position to strengthen our brothers and sisters so that they can return as well. Now, he's addressed two threats. One threat was selfish ambition. The other threat was Satan. In opposition to selfish ambition, they needed to understand leadership in the kingdom of God. And they needed to understand that they'd been given the kingdom of God. In opposition to Satan, they needed Jesus' prayers, and they needed to return to Jesus. And then, in this last section, he prepares them for the future. And he says in verse 35, he says, "Do you remember when I sent you out?" And we can go back to chapter 10, verses 3 to 7. Jesus sent them out to go preach. And he sent them out and he says, "Don't take anything with you." Verse 35, it says, "And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." And go read about it. It was amazing. He sent them out and he said, "You will be provided for." How will you be provided for? Because people will receive you into their homes and they will provide for you food and shelter. You will have everything you need, so just go. And you will be received into people's homes, and you will be provided for. And they were. And they recognized this. They said, "We lacked nothing. We went out with nothing, but we lacked nothing." But then he says, times are changing. Times are changing. Verse 36, he said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." So what's he saying here? There's going to be a different reception when you go out in the future. People are not going to open their homes to you like they used to open their homes to you. You're going to need provisions, and you're going to need to take those provisions along the way. You as missionaries, as you go out, will need to be provided for, because you will no longer get the reception you used to get. Now, this change is interesting, and it indicates that we need to be careful about how we apply Jesus' instructions to his disciples in the Gospels. Some of them are universal and for all time. If he says, "Love your neighbor," that's universal. That's for all time. If he says other things that apply to Christians across the board and in all time, but sometimes he said things to his disciples in unique situations that had changed. And here is a situation that had changed. And so we need to be careful about making this instruction about when you go out, when you do your missionary journey, don't take anything with you. There are Christians, and I have to say, I admire them. I admire them. They're called faith missionaries. They go out and they don't take anything with them. And I admire their faith. Sandy, when she was in Taiwan, there was a missionary there. That was his attitude. He said, "The missionary needs to take only his toothbrush." But he was always going to Sandy and the other missionaries who had some provisions and borrowing from them, because he was discovering that he actually needed things. And so while I admire his faith, I would say he probably needed more provisions than he realized. And so let's be careful. There may be situations in which missionaries can and should go out with nothing and just trust God to provide. But there are other situations in which missionaries will need to be well provisioned for the journey. So we need to be wise in the application of these instructions. Now, the odd element here is the sword. That's odd. Let the one who has a money bag take it. Makes sense. You're going to need some money for the journey. Likewise, a knapsack. You're going to need a backpack. You're going to need some clothing and provisions in your backpack. So that makes sense. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Now, this is odd, particularly in light of what is about to happen. Because you will remember that one of them, it's called one of them here, in other Gospels we know that it was Peter, he did take out his sword and tried to defend Jesus, and he struck at a servant and he cut his ear. And what did Jesus say? "Put your sword away." So it's odd that he would say, "Go buy a sword," and then very soon after that said, no, don't use your sword. And there are a number of different ideas about what this could mean. But one of them is this. It could be that Jesus wanted them to have a sword on hand so that his command not to use it would have more weight. In other words, if someone is armed and dangerous and refuses to use the arms but lays down his life, that's more impressive than if he wasn't armed in the first place. The missionaries in Ecuador, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, when they were speared to death by the natives, they had pistols and they didn't use them. That's more impressive and more intentional, obviously. If they couldn't have defended themselves and didn't, well, they couldn't. But if they could have and they laid down their lives, then that's weightier. It may be that. Or it may be, as some say, that Jesus was speaking metaphorically. One commentator said, we say things like this, keep your powder dry. Well, we're not revolutionary soldiers. We don't carry our gunpowder around to stuff in our muskets, but what do we mean? We mean, be ready. Or we say things, you know, don't take a knife to a gunfight. Well, we hope none of us will be in gunfights and we won't have to have a knife, but we're speaking metaphorically. We're saying, be ready for the situation. And it could be Jesus was speaking that way. And there is some indication in this conversation that Jesus was speaking that way, because in verse 38, they produce two swords. They say, look, Lord, here are two swords. You told us to go buy a sword. Here are two swords. And Jesus said to them, it is enough. He didn't say to them, they are enough. He said, it is enough. So they said, we have two swords. And he said, it is enough. Now, two things about that. Two swords would not have been enough. And if he were indicating that two swords were enough, he would have said, they are enough. So he may be saying here, enough of this. And we've seen Jesus say that a number of times. In other words, you're not getting it. I'm telling you to be prepared, and you're counting your swords. And he's saying, enough of this, you're not getting it. And then he would be able to teach them later, when Peter did draw one of those swords, what he really meant. However that may be, Jesus says that the reason they needed to do this was because of Isaiah 53:12. This is interesting. I tell you, for I tell you, so the reason. He says, so by your provisions, for I tell you, verse 37, that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And here we have a quotation from Isaiah 53, the Old Testament text that we read today. And he was numbered, he was counted, he was considered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Is Isaiah 53 about Jesus? Yes. How do we know that? Well, read it, and you will see that it's about Jesus. How do we know that? Because Jesus says it is. He says Isaiah 53 is about him. And what does it say? It says that the servant, the righteous one, would be counted with the transgressors. And in that same verse, it says that he would bear the sins of many, and he would pray for the transgressors. He would pray for them. Jesus' disciples also needed to be prepared, not for a warm reception, but to be counted with the transgressors, to be considered enemies of the state. That's why they needed to be prepared. Jesus was going to be numbered with transgressors, and they would be numbered with transgressors as well. The situation was changed. They needed to be prepared for rejection. Now, how was Jesus counted with transgressors? Jesus' entire ministry was being identified as a transgressor, identified with transgressors. We've seen this through the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 7, verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman was touching him. Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Chapter 19, verse 7, and when he saw it, they all grumbled, You remember Zacchaeus, the tax collector? They all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. What was Jesus' entire ministry? It was being numbered with the transgressors. It was being counted among the sinners. It was being called a sinner because of the association he kept. In his sacrificial death on the cross, when he was bearing the sins of many, Jesus was counted. 1, 2, 3. He was counted with transgressors as he hung on the cross between two criminals. But more personally, my friends, he's counted with us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he's counted with you. He's identified with you. You're identified with him. You are the company he keeps. He was counted with us in his death because he bore our sins. And, as Isaiah says, he prays for us. He prays for us. Now, as shocking as it may seem and inappropriate for the original disciples to be exhibiting selfish ambition as they're sitting there at the original communion table, unfortunately, it's not the last time that's happened in the history of the church. Read the letters to the Corinthians, and they had a problem. They had a problem with party spirit. They had a problem with divisions in the church. They had a problem with people lining up in different groups, and they had a problem at the Lord's table where some were getting drunk and others were going hungry. They were positioning themselves and ranking themselves, and they were bringing that to the Lord's table. And that wasn't even the last time either. At many other churches, in many other churches since then, there's been a party spirit, there's been a selfish ambition, even as people gather around the Lord's table. Among the many benefits of sharing the Lord's table, which we do weekly, is the reminder that he has bequeathed to us a kingdom. He's bequeathed to us a kingdom. He has testamented to us a kingdom. He has covenanted to us a kingdom, so we don't need to act like worldlings. We can act like members, possessors of the kingdom of God. How so? Well, we too can be counted among the transgressors. We can take up the cross and the shame of the cross and be identified with Christ, the friend of sinners. And we too can be a friend of sinners, counted with them. And he sent us out among sinners, among the nations, to take this good news, whatever provisions we might need, to take them along with us, to take this good news, and to live out our lives by serving each other and serving the nations with this greatness that he has exhibited in laying down his life for us so that we might lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters, and also so that the nations might know about Jesus. Let's pray. Our God, when we read of these disciples, we can easily jump to judgment of them and how inappropriate what they were doing was. And then pretty soon after we do that, we look in our own hearts and we see our own selfish ambition, our desire to promote ourselves, even in the church, even among our brothers. Oh God, remind us that we don't need to promote ourselves. You've already promoted us. You have bequeathed to us a kingdom. You have given us that kingdom which you yourself brought to us by coming not to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. Oh God, remind us of your own greatness in service so that we might serve one another and so that we might be engaged in the mission that you've given to your church to serve the nations by laying down our lives for them. And so we pray, oh God, that as we interact with each other, as we interact with our neighbor, that they would see Christ in us, in the way we park our cars, in the way we drive our cars, in the way we speak, in the way we give, in the way we live, so that they might have a taste of Christ in the lives they see he has wrought in us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.